again to the book of Ephesians. We're in Ephesians, right? We hit a brand new, total, complete, unprecedented milestone last Sunday. For those of you that were here, okay, it's often been said about, like, when we're studying through verses, through the Bible, verse by verse, and so forth, or studying through things that, you know, we're lucky sometimes if we get through one verse in one day and everything. Well, last Sunday, it was an unprecedented milestone for me. After all these years I've been preaching, I got through one word of one verse. So, anyway, what are you going to do? You know, it's we warned you when we were going to start the book of Ephesians that it's going to take a little while to get through this this book, but that's okay. You'll never go wrong by reading and studying and meditating through the book of Ephesians. It'll never be a waste of time. There's a lot of things I do to waste my time, okay? And you do as well. We all do. But listen, you'll never waste your time reading, studying, meditating, thinking through the book of Ephesians. It's such a wonderful book. But we are going to try to get at least through the first verse today. There is just so much here in this first verse. Here he says, "Of Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you that we can spend a little bit of time this morning as a local assembly in your word, especially in such a wonderful passage of scripture and a book like Ephesians. We pray for insight and wisdom. And God, we also, as collectively as a local assembly, we do pray for so many brothers and sisters that are really sick right now. Of course, we think of Lori and Stephen and then the Curtises and some other members of this local assembly that are sick and not doing well. And God, we understand that you're not healing the flu or cold today. We understand that. That's not what we're asking. But we are asking that they would be encouraged by your word, by the power and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ in them, that even in the physical sickness and pain that they experience in these flus that's going around, God, that they would recognize and believe that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We do pray for Brother Jordan as well in this upcoming surgery that he has he's got coming up, and we know it's weighed very heavy on his heart, just spiritually speaking, because of his schedule and so many things that are going on. So we do pray for him and Cynthia and the ministry there as well. We hold them up before you in your grace, and in Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Okay, well, let's once again, if you look at the very first verse there, it's interesting how this very first verse, almost the first two verses in a sense, really kind of encompass what the whole book is about. Paul, an apostle, that's the one that the Lord Jesus Christ gave the information to, and why he's the spokesman for this is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's not just the central person of the Bible, but he's the central person of the mystery of the dispensation of grace. And therefore the authority, says Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. That's not just a random choosing kind of a thing. We're going to spend some time talking about that today. But it's by the will of God, so obviously it's something that God thinks is important. It's to the saints. Who's that? That's you. That's the believers, which are at Ephesus. We're going to find out what's unique and interesting about the fact that they're at Ephesus. And to the faithful. There's the goal. There's the goal of the edification program, to turn the saints into faithful saints, to faithful, mature believers. And of course, faithful where? Where does it say? It's impossible to be faithful any other place other than in Christ, okay? In Christ, the most important place ever to be in your entire life is right there, in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter where you are physically located, whether you're in the United States or in any particular state in the United States, any country of the world, but the place to be, the place you want to be, is of course in Christ Jesus. And time again in this book, Paul talks about in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Okay, you already have a question. I'm just getting started here. Okay, help me get through this verse, all right? Yes, sir. It actually is, yeah. The saints and the faithful, the state and standing. Yes, that's a good connection. Okay. All right, so let's go back and pick up some of the additional details. We looked last time at who is Paul. Well, his background, he was Saul. He's Paul, an apostle. When he says Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, it is vital that we recognize, and I think most of you do know and understand, although a lot of people are shocked about this, did you know that Paul is not one of the 12 apostles? Does everybody know that? It would be an interesting research project for you this next couple of weeks just to go pick 10 Christian people that you know, exclude those in this assembly, okay, but just 10 professing believers that you know and just ask them about do they know who the 12 apostles are, and is Paul one of the 12? You'll be amazed how many people believe that Paul is one of the 12 apostles. Now, why do we even take the time to point out that he's not one of the 12? Why is that important? Fundamentally, the Apostle Paul has a separate and distinct apostleship from that which Christ gave to the 12 apostles. Paul is not one of the 12 apostles. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. I have heard very famous Bible preachers over the years that say that Paul actually was supposed to have been the 12th apostle. Which of the apostles fell? Do you remember his name? That was Judas. And then, of course, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter number 1, you have the 11 apostles. They've gathered together, and they're picking a successor for Judas. Do you remember who they picked? A guy named Matthias, okay? And that event of selecting Matthias happened prior to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So the accusation is made that they ran ahead, in a sense. They acted outside of the will of God. They should have waited for Pentecost to pour in the Holy Spirit, and then they would have made the right choice, the right selection, and picked Paul instead of Matthias. Now, the folks who teach that, and it is interesting, a popular view and everything, but the folks who teach that, frankly, they're just absolutely, they're totally wrong. They could not be more wrong on those kinds of accusations. And I don't say this because I'm so smart. I'm not, okay? But the fact is, Paul absolutely, as Saul, as we saw last time, he didn't even qualify to be one of the 12 apostles. He was not even a candidate to be one of the 12 apostles. When Peter and the others chose Matthias, and they chose him before Pentecost, Peter knew exactly what he was doing, and why, and he knew they had to have it done before Pentecost. They had to be, the number had to be back up to 12 again, because the kingdom was going to be offered there in Acts chapter number 2. That's another whole story. We don't need to get into all that. Just understand this. Paul is not one of the 12 apostles. Christ promised the 12 that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul's not going to be on one of those thrones. When you read in the book of Revelation and you study the details about the new Jerusalem that comes down and so forth, it's interesting that it says the 12 apostles of the Lamb's names are there. Paul's not one of them, okay? Paul has got a separate and distinct apostleship from that of the 12 apostles. He's not even operating, this is going to be kind of upsetting to some people, and that's not my purpose here. Paul's not even operating under the same commission as the 12. That's kind of startling. The commission that the 12 were operating under was a commission to go out and baptize the Gentiles. Matthew 28, right? Well, Matthew 28 is one of them. Yeah, Matthew 28, Mark 16, and so forth. But Paul says Christ sent me not to baptize. Paul quit baptizing when he was at Corinth. He's operating under a different commission. That's fascinating. To the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ, after Christ had raised from the dead and ascended to the Father, after Christ from the Father's right hand poured out the Holy Spirit, about a year after that, the Lord Jesus Christ came. He absolutely intervened in human history, as real as he was born into human history and actually physically was on this planet. So too, he came back and saved Saul of Tarsus, commissions him as Paul the Apostle. So Paul is writing these books that he's writing as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not one of the 12, but with a separate and distinct apostleship. That's exactly right. And that's when he talks about the will of God and so forth. That's the authority is God. So it's vital that you recognize this. And I do understand that this particular viewpoint of Scripture is not a real popular viewpoint. I do understand that. I do understand there's a lot of pushback to this viewpoint that says the Apostle Paul has a separate and distinct apostleship. The traditional viewpoint of Paul's apostleship is this concept, this idea, that since the 12 apostles were not doing such a good job at what they were supposed to be doing, that is, They weren't going to the Gentiles. They were kind of prejudiced against the Gentiles. They wanted just to go to the Jews. That therefore God, in a sense, said, okay, you guys won't do it, so I'm going to raise up a different person and I'll send him to the Gentiles and he will go do it. So their view of Paul's apostleship is almost a chastening of God against the 12 apostles and what they were doing. But once again, friends, scripturally, that just doesn't make any sense at all. It's not what the Scripture teaches. It's just a theological position that people have come to, but it's not biblical. It's not really Scripture what's going on. Yes, Joseph, go ahead. Isn't that an interesting point? That is such a valid, such a good point there. Again, I don't think the microphone picked that up. And you know what? I forgot to turn on this microphone. Yikes. Ken is going to kill me again. Okay. He's killed me a lot of times already. Why is this thing not working? But Joseph's point is that when you come up with that conclusion, either the other apostles weren't faithful and therefore God had to raise up Saul, you're really rejecting the testimony of the clear testimony that the Holy Spirit is making about both apostleships. Okay, so thanks for making that point. So we don't simply want to say that Paul has a distinct apostleship, though he does. We want to go and study what it is. We want to see what it is, because contained in that information is, quote unquote, the will of God. When Paul says there in that verse, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Be careful how you read that phrase there when he says, by the will of God. This isn't just some random will of God that God woke up one day from a long weekend. It was Sunday morning. He decided, I think I'll do this. I think I'll go down and reach and save this guy named Saul. I'm being a lot sarcastic, but listen, that's not what happened. When the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul says that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, he has something specific in mind. It's not a random choice that God made. It's not that since the 12 apostles weren't doing such a good job, then God made choice, God had a will to go and save this other man and send him to the Gentiles. Paul has something very specific in mind when he talks about the will of God in the book of Ephesians, and his apostleship is according to that will, that purpose that God has. Look with me in the same chapter. Look at verse 5. It says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of His, what? God has a will. God has a will. When you say someone has a will, what do you mean by that? Someone has a will. They have a purpose. They have a plan. They got something that they're doing. In this same chapter, look at verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Go back to verse 9. I'll get to 11 here in a minute. Verse 9. It says, having made known unto us the mystery of His... There it is again. God has made known through the pen of the Apostle Paul the secret of His will. People talk about, well, there's this mysterious will of God that you just can't know. Well, if it's mysterious and you can't know it, why worry about it? You're not accountable to it. God's not holding you accountable to something He has not made known, and it's mysterious. Again, that's a theological position people come to. There's no such thing in the Bible where God says, well, there's this mysterious will that you just cannot know. God doesn't say that about it. Now, for a while, He did keep it secret, but He's made it known now. Last week, we talked very briefly about that just unbelievable tragedy, just a heartbreaking tragedy of that one family that we knew whose daughter was tragically killed. Don't know all the details about it yet. They are a Christian family and so forth. And part of the difficulty that we were concerned about, frankly, was the bad doctrine that they're going to be taught. They're going to be told things like this. They're going to be, well, it was just the will of God. Well, God has these mysterious wills. Well, God wanted that person to be with him more than, you know, all the things that you and I have heard. But if you stop and think about that, and again, I know I get in trouble when I make these things, but I'm just trying to get you to think. The husband accidentally shot his wife. She died. So you want me to believe And you're going to tell me that there's comfort to the family and to this husband. Well, this was just some mysterious will of God. That in the picture there's some bigger will of God involved. So God had to get a loving husband accidentally shoot his wife because of some eternal plan that he has? I don't think the God of the Bible tells us that that's what he's like. That's why I don't believe that stuff. How does it comfort that family? How is that young man who has to live with this for the rest of his life come to love this God? God, it was your mysterious will that I accidentally kill my beloved wife. How does that make any sense? It doesn't make any sense. So don't believe those things and don't tell people those things. I get a little passionate here, don't I? Okay? Listen, sometimes we've got to be shocked into not believing all this Christian jargon that people say as though it's comforting. It isn't comforting. Anyway, God has a will, and He tells us in His Word what His will is. And Paul says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It's not just some random mysterious will that you'll never know. In the book of Ephesians, Paul actually tells us what the will of God is. And he's going to pray, he's going to write down his prayer in this verse in chapter number 1 that we would know what that we would get in the book and study it. Because if we get in the book and study it, we'll know what His will is. It won't be a random thing. We don't need to live our lives wondering what the will of God is. The Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus and communicated him some information about what His will is, and then He takes and writes it down so the will of God is knowable. You can find it. You can discover it in Scripture, and therefore you can walk by faith in it. Did you see the phrase there, verse 9 again? Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. It's been made known. Look at verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Again, that's not a random choice. God has a purpose, an eternal purpose. That's His will. His will to accomplish that eternal purpose. And hence when He saves Saul and appoints him as the apostle of Jesus Christ, He appoints him according to revealing that will, that information. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, 10. Ephesians 3, I'll start at verse 9. To the intent that now, so right now in the dispensation of grace, right now, in history, right now, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by, what's it say there? Who's that? That's the believers. Might be known what? The manifold wisdom of God. God's manifold wisdom is being made known through you, the believers, through His Word. Now watch verse 11. According to the, what? Eternal purpose, which He hath purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has an eternal purpose. As long as God has been God, He has a purpose, a will. And His will is to form this new creature called, that Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 2 there, the one new man, and to take that new creature, that one new man, and place that one new man, the new creature, the body of Christ, in the heavenly places, in those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, and everything in this name, with Christ as the head, and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in those heavenly places throughout all ages, world without end. And the saint said, amen. You're just quoting the verse when you said amen. That's exactly how Ephesians chapter 3 ends. Isn't that fascinating? So when Paul begins the book, he's reminding the Ephesians about his apostleship. That isn't a random thing. It's by the will of God. It's God has a will, and in time He's implementing that which is necessary to see that will be brought to pass. Look back at chapter number 1 when he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Always remember, or never forget, Jesus Christ is the central person of the entire plan and purpose of God in all time, all history, all the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews, He says things like this. Did you know Jesus Christ was the one talking in Hebrews? You knew that, right? Okay, just so you know. But He says this. He says, in the volume of the book, it is written of Me. The writer of Hebrews is just quoting Christ saying that. The volume of the book is about Christ. It all speaks about Him from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. It's all about Christ. On the day of the resurrection of Christ, when he catches up with those two Israelites who were there, they're walking on the road to that city of Emmaus and so forth, and they're very discouraged. They saw their Messiah crucified and died and so forth, and now it's been the third day, and they're hearing rumblings and rumors that He's been raised from the dead, and they're very sad, they're very discouraged. Christ comes up and begins to talk with them, and you got to love the interaction. He says, what manner of communication is this that you're having when you talk one to another and are sad? And they say back to Him, well, art thou a stranger and don't you know these things? And you know what Jesus Christ says? He says, well, what things? I love that, because it's all about it. He knows exactly what's going on. But well, what things? Fill me in. What happened here? What? I love that. It's just, and of course this and that and that. Anyway. So as they're continuing to walk, He says to them, and they don't yet recognize Him. But it says, in fact, go quickly, Luke chapter 24, so I don't misquote it. Go to Luke 24 there. This is so exciting to think about this. Go to Luke 24. Look at what He says. Look at Luke chapter 24. Verse 25, Luke chapter 24, verse 25. This is, again, on that day, the day of His resurrection. He's talking to these two individuals. Verse 25, then He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And begin, they don't even recognize Him yet. Do you understand? He's just the guy, a fellow Jew walking down the street as far as they know. And He says this, it says, at verse 27, and beginning at Moses, well, I don't have a book in my Bible called Moses. So when it says beginning at Moses, what he's talking about? Genesis. That's exactly right. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets. So He goes through Isaiah and picks out a verse of Jeremiah and a verse in Ezekiel and Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. He just goes, He picks it and says, see that verse there? See that verse there? See that verse there? See that verse there? Imagine Him doing that. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning who? Listen, the Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the central person of all that God ever is going to do and ever will do. Isn't that good to know that? When you study the Bible, no matter where you're looking, you always train yourself to say, help me see Christ here. Help me understand how this is a picture and type of Christ. Those of you who are in the zone, that is, you're reading through the Bible in a year, you're in the book of Exodus right now. And in the book of Exodus, where are you at? You're at the whole period of part in Exodus where God has given to Moses the details about the tabernacle and all the furnishings about the tabernacle and the garments that the priest wore and everything. And all those in various types and pictures wind up being a picture and a type of, guess who? The Lord Jesus Christ. So we clearly acknowledge, and we should acknowledge, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the central person of all the Bible. Go back to Ephesians 1. And if that's true of the whole Bible, how much more so is it true when Paul says he's an apostle of who? Jesus Christ. None of God's plan and purpose would ever come to pass apart from the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an apostle of, about, and for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about Him, not about us, not about me. Is that good to know? Why is it good to know that it's not about me, not about you? Why is that good to know? Takes the pressure off. That's right. Man, if it was about us, oh my goodness. Look at Galatians chapter number 1. Watch this. Go to Galatians 1. Look at what he says here. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. That, therefore, is not just the person that he's speaking about, but that's the authority that he's speaking with. He's not simply speaking as Paul the man, but he's speaking as Paul the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's a parallel here. First of all, let me read this verse. Watch this. Look at Galatians 1:11. He says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. When he says it's not after man, what does he mean by that? It didn't come from man. Man didn't originate it. Okay, he says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, meaning by man. But how? How did he get it then? By the revelation of Jesus Christ. The information that Paul preaches and teaches and writes about, where did he get that information? That verse says he got it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's not talking about the book of Revelation. Christ himself personally appeared to the Apostle Paul. So when Paul says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, that's the authority. That he's not just speaking for himself. And when he says in this verse, at verse 12, "For I neither received it of men," he didn't go back to Peter and say, "Peter, teach me everything that Christ taught you while he was here on the earth and I'll go help you preach that message." That's not what happened. Rather, it was some new information that God had kept secret from before the foundation of the world and then began to reveal when he saves Saul of Tarsus and commissions him as Paul the Apostle. It says, "For I neither received it of man." By the way, if he says, "I neither received it of man," what else would that exclude then? Who else would that exclude? The Old Testament prophets. It would exclude Gamaliel. It would exclude the priests and prophets. Anyway, he says, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Let me have you look at an interesting passage of Scripture. Look with me to Acts chapter 22. Look over to Acts chapter number 22. Here in Acts chapter number 22, the Apostle Paul is, Luke is writing this, but Paul is giving account of his conversion. And he's given this to this audience. He's in Jerusalem at the time. He's given this to this audience of Jews who want to kill him. At any rate, in the context, as Paul is describing his conversion, notice something that he says. We're going to jump right into the context here, 22 verse 11. "And when I," so the "I" there is Paul, "and when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law," this guy is a Jewish believer, okay? He's a member of the little flock of the believing remnant. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, "having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him." Now watch what Ananias says to Paul. And he said, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will." And what's the next statement there? See who? Who's that? Now, wait a minute. You mean Paul actually saw the resurrected Christ after his ascension? Just as sure as I'm looking with my physical eyeballs and I see you, and you with your physical eyeballs, you see me standing up here right now, he saw personally the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, he probably 4 or 5 occasions too. And actually, and that's what the verse goes on to say. "Did see the just one and should hear the voice of his mouth." I remember, this is some time ago, I was talking with someone about, and asking them some of the, about these things about Paul's apostleship, and they were, you know, not exactly excited about it. Anyway, and I asked them, I said, "Well, don't you understand that Paul actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ personally, saw him after Christ's ascension to the Father?" And the guy absolutely, no, he didn't. It was just a vision. He was just no different than, say, the prophets in the Old Testament and so forth. That verse indicates it was way more than just a vision. He actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ and heard the voice of his mouth. Now again, it kind of brings the question up, why? If the 12 apostles were already doing that which they were supposed to be doing, and they were, don't find fault with the 12. Why was it necessary? Why did God intervene in human history? Christ had already come the first time. He'd already died. He'd already risen from the Father. He'd already risen from the dead and ascended to the Father. He'd already poured out the Holy Spirit. Why was it necessary? Why was this dramatic event, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle, why is it even necessary in your Bible?
Because of
Meaning what?
Because of the Gentiles.
The because is because of this eternal purpose that God had. Before the foundation of the world, he had that purpose, and in time he begins to reveal that. And when the Apostle Paul says there, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ not only is the central person of everything he's preaching about, he's the one that gave Paul the information. Hence, the authority. If you feel like we're making too big of a deal out of the Apostle Paul, well, that's not the first time that accusation or thought has been made. Okay, first of all, okay, so I recognize that. But you got to ask yourself this question. Is it us making too big a deal out of Paul? Or does it seem like in the New Testament, there's this guy named Paul who wrote more books than anybody else in the New Testament? And that of all the details in the New Testament, that the Lord Jesus Christ, granted, Christ is the central person of everything. Don't misunderstand me. But why is Paul here so much? It seems to me, listen, Paul's just a man. He says he's less than the least of all saints. We talked about that last time. But there's got to be something else. There's something bigger than simply saying, well, Paul is just one of the 12. He's preaching the same information that they're preaching. Why is he necessary then? If it's the same information, just stop at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. By the way, that's the problem, okay? Okay? But just stop there. You don't need anything else. See, Paul has a separate and unique apostleship. Are you thankful that he does? Why? You ever thought about that? You know, John, what you said a moment ago, because of me, meaning you. That's right. If it were not for the revelation of the mystery, Paul calls it the mystery of Christ, if it were not for that information, that plan and purpose of God, where would you be in the plan and purpose of God? You know what? Do you understand that? If it were not for the interruption of the prophecy program, if God never did have this eternal purpose that he writes about through the pen of the Apostle Paul, let me illustrate it this way. You'd close that chart up because there would be no such thing as a dispensation of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, pouring out Holy Spirit Pentecost there, they were heading into the tribulation period. In Acts chapter number 2, Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, says it was the last days. They were heading into the last days of Daniel's prophecy, and the second coming of Christ would have happened approximately 7 to 8 years after his ascension to the Father. The actual physical second coming of Christ to establish his kingdom on this earth. So he would have come back to this earth, established his kingdom over 2,000 years ago, and then after he establishes his kingdom, he was going to reign initially for 1,000 years. He will yet do all this, by the way. But the millennial reign, and then how long he's going to reign? He's going to reign forever. Do you realize that if this dispensation of grace, if God had never interrupted the prophetic program for the purpose of revealing and bringing to pass his eternal program, the kingdom reign of Christ would have ended about 1,000 years ago, and the eternal reign of Christ would already be in play. You wouldn't even be in it at all. You wouldn't even be around. You've got to understand that. It was a dramatic... you talk about divine intervention. This wasn't God fixing your flat tire and filling your gas tank with gas and fixing your washing machine. We're talking divine major intervention when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back into human history and saves Saul of Tarsus and makes him Paul the Apostle and begins through him to reveal this eternal will of which you're a part. This is big. This is big picture stuff, friends. Okay? This is like, and you read that in the... If this was not in the Bible, it'd be a pure fairy tale. If this was not in Paul's epistles, you'd have no right to believe anything like this. It'd be just pure imagination. But we walk by faith, not by sight. How do we know this is? How do we know that the body of Christ is the plan and purpose of God? How do you know? Because God says it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. How do you know that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ? How do you know? It says so. Faith comes by hearing him by the Word of God. So you're not guessing, you're not hoping, you're not wishing, don't fight against it. You know, that's what it says. By faith, let's trust that it is so, because that's what's written. Now, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Let's keep reading. Go back to Ephesians 1 there. Ephesians 1, so he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And then he says, who's it to? Watch this. He says, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Who are the saints? Who are saints?
Anybody that believes God.
And specifically, what about the blood of Christ, right? Now, let me just briefly... Taylor, watch it this way. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 1. Let's do it this way. If you're a believer, if you've trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, you are a saint. Okay? If you've trusted the blood of Christ for your salvation, you are a saint. Because when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, God the Holy Spirit, you asked about the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, He takes you out of Adam and He places you into Christ. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He separates you unto Himself. You've been sanctified. You're set apart. You are a saint of who? The Most High God. Now do something real quick if you would. Reach over to the person sitting next to you and introduce yourself as Saint so-and-so. If you're a saint, are you? Come on. Come on. Now I know, I recognize we kind of chuckle about that, but that's what the Bible says. When Paul says, when he's writing to the Ephesians, he says to the saints at Ephesus, he's not writing to a bunch of dead people. Now, of course, granted, they're physically dead now, but they're with the Lord. But he's writing to people that were alive.
He's not writing to the lost people.
And he's not writing to lost people. That's exactly right. Yeah. I was going to ask John if Berta has been saintly during all this recovery. But we won't go there, okay? Anyway, watch this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. He says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are what?
Sanctified.
Where? In Christ Jesus, called to be saints. See, if you are in Christ, you are a saint. That's your identity in Christ. You've been set apart. You've been taken out of Adam. You're in Christ. You're a saint of the Most High God. Look at this same chapter. Look at verse 30. But of Him, the Him is God the Father there. So chapter 1, verse 30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus. See, God puts you into Christ. See that? But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and what? Sanctification. Christ is your sanctification. Quickly, if you would, chapter 6 of this book. Chapter 6 of this book. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, watch at verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 11. And such were some of you, but ye are what? But ye are what? But ye are what? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Don't you love the definiteness of that verse there? Now notice all three places that I went to demonstrate that Paul is writing to alive people, living people at the time. He says they're sanctified in Christ. Christ is your sanctification, and here you are sanctified. Which book am I reading? Which book? Specifically, Corinthians. How were they doing spiritually? Not so good. So you being a saint is not connected. It's not the result of your conduct. I went here on purpose. I went to the Corinthians on purpose because they're not doing so good conduct-wise. One of the reasons he keeps telling them they're saints is because, in a sense, he's saying you are saints. That's why you should act like saints. He doesn't say it to flip-flop. He doesn't say, as soon as you act like saints, then you'll be a saint. He says, you are saints. That's why it's appropriate to walk worthy of the vocation. Question. As saints of the Most High God, what should we do? Why? Because that's who you are. We should do right. How come? Because it's right. Because it's who we are in Christ. See how doing right, walking by faith, doing that which is honoring to the Lord. You see how if we're trying to do it, if we're attempting to do that from this motivation, if we say, you know what, you better start acting like a saint in order to become a saint, as compared to is, because you're a saint, let's walk worthy. Let's live like it. What's the difference in motivation there?
One's under the law,
fear. And how did that work under the law and fear? How does that work? It didn't work so good. Even the Apostle Peter there in the book of Acts chapter 15, when the big question comes up about whether the Gentiles should be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, even Peter himself, he says, "Why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear?" Even he recognizes they had not kept the law all those years. See that? When Paul says to the saints at Ephesus, and later on in the book, he's going to talk about conduct. In fact, the last whole half of the book, the last three chapters, is about the worthy walk, about husbands love, wife submit, children obey, forgive, kindness, tenderness, bitterness, let put away. All the issue of the conduct is because we're saints of the Most High God. Is that good to know? Can we live with the conscious awareness? Should we live with the conscious awareness that, wow, I'm a saint of the Most High God? Does that produce pride?
No.
It produces what? If you really see what it is, it produces thankfulness and love. You say, "God, why would you ever account me as a saint?" Well, the problem with that question is somehow I'm thinking there must have been something in me. No. Why does he account me as a saint? Because of Christ. Let's be occupied with Christ, with who he is. We're saints of the Most High God, not because of anything that we earned or deserved or merited. Faith alone, without works. Faith in another person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about him. Why does God account you as a saint? How come? How come he sees you as a saint? Because you are in Christ. So why should you see you as a saint? Because you're in Christ. Why should your husband see you as a saint? Why should your wife see you as a saint? Because if you don't, you're in really trouble, right? No supper tonight, right? No. You know, and also when it comes to raising children, parents, should we see our kids as saints? I know you're a saint. No, anyway, that's a challenge, right? Saint children, should you see your parents as saints? Oh, there's a big one, right? Should you see your mom and dad as a saint of the Most High God? If they are, yes. See that? So you talk about even in family settings, saints of the Most High God. Notice quickly what he says. Go back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. I'm really going to get through this verse, okay? So it's not Super Bowl Sunday, so you have no reason to rush off, but I'm going to... Okay, watch this. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ, of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at..." Where? Question. What is dramatic about the fact that he says, "at Ephesus"? What was Ephesus known worldwide for? Yes. Go back with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter number 19. Let's do this quickly. Go back to Acts, chapter number 19. There was a woman at Ephesus that everybody knew, and that the whole world knew, and that they worshipped. Here in Acts, chapter number 19, you can see at verse 24, it says, "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for..." Who? And by the way, that's not his wife, okay? Okay, "brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, 'Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul," he's well known, "have persecuted and has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they are no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed." Now watch the next phrase. "Whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." Ephesus was known as the center of the worship of the great goddess Diana. Ephesus was the place from which that religion spread throughout the whole world. Ephesus was the powerhouse, the control center on planet Earth of that religious system that controlled the whole world. With the Apostle Paul going into Ephesus and preaching the gospel, the grace of God, and getting a few people saved, and then a few more saved, and then a few more saved. We didn't read in the verse there, but it says, he caused no small stir about that right way. To call it no small stir, what's that mean? It was big. Okay? And the gospel, the grace of God, gains a foothold. Guess where? Right in the enemy's powerhouse, right in his control center at Ephesus. And you got to know, Satan was not too happy about that. That's why there was this great pushback against them, trying to destroy them, trying to squelch this thing, trying to shut this thing down. He goes right into enemy territory, right into their camp, and he preaches the gospel of God's grace. Gets some people saved, gets a local assembly going there. He's been there for at least about 2 years and so forth, a little bit more than 2 years. And so he can write to the saints at where? At Ephesus. He's saying, guys, we got a foothold right in enemy territory. We were talking earlier about Facebook and someone giving you a poke and so forth. It's almost like Paul's poking Satan's eye. You know, boom, we're right in your backyard here, buddy. Take that kind of a thing. And, of course, Satan doesn't take it too lightly and so forth. But he says to the saints which are at Ephesus. See that? Sometimes give some thought to that whole background of Ephesus and so forth. Go back to Ephesians 1 very quickly. And he says this, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the who? You know what? That's the purpose of the edification process. That's the goal of the doctrine. That Paul is not making a threat in that verse. He's not saying, I'm writing to the saints. Oh, but I'm really writing to the super saints, the faithful ones. See that? He's conveying to them, to the saints and to the faithful. He recognizes, sure, that there are those that are faithful to the message and sticking true to the message and so forth. But when he says to the saints and the faithful in Christ, he's conveying the purpose of the doctrine. The purpose of the doctrine is to produce a mature, functioning saint in the Most High God. That's the goal. It is, look how he says it in chapter 4. Look how he says it in chapter 4. Look at how he says it in chapter 4 I'm going to start at verse 14. I'm sorry, verse 13. Verse 13, he says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. See, that's a mature saint right there. See that? There's the goal. Unto a perfect man, comma, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Listen, if you're not sure what your target is regarding spiritual growth, if you're not sure what the bullseye is, if you're not sure what it looks like, there it is right there. That's the bullseye right there. Your growth spiritually, you spending time in the Word of God and in prayer, meditating upon Scripture, in local assembly with the saints, fellowshipping together, talking to the saints, studying the Word of God, that verse tells you what He believes the result of the edification process is, the goal, the target in a sense. What is it? It is a perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what sound doctrine is designed to produce in me and you. It's to produce that faithful man, that perfect man. And he says at the next verse, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may what? Grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. See that there? So back in chapter number 1, when Paul says to the saints, he's writing to all the believers and to the faithful. He's still writing to all the believers because he wants all the believers not only to get the information that he's pinning in the book of Ephesians, but that they would and that we would allow that doctrine to work in us and produce in us that quote-unquote perfect man, that mature saint. See that there? And then the last thing he says here, he says to the faithful, what's the last three words there? The faithful Where? In where? Listen, that's probably the most important part of that verse. Wouldn't you agree? Because outside of Christ, none of this is true. It's all in Christ, in Him, in whom. And all the way through this, especially the first chapter and the second chapter too, He keeps talking about in Him, in whom, in Christ, in whom, seated with Him in heavenly places, raised up with Him. It's all about being in Christ. That's the place to be. Doesn't matter where you're living on planet Earth. Doesn't matter your physical address. What matters is your spiritual address. You need to be in Christ. And if you are in Christ, is that a good thing or a bad thing? And how long is it a good thing? It's a good thing forever. Absolute guaranteed security because of who you are in Christ. You don't get in Christ by trying to get in Christ. You don't get in Christ by trying to be a good person. By the way, do be a good person, okay? Don't be a mean person, all right? But you don't get into Christ by conduct. You don't get into Christ by giving money or even praying a prayer. Did you know that? You don't even get into Christ by inviting Christ into your heart. Listen, you can invite Christ to come into your heart, but until you believe and trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, He's not coming in. And the split second that you trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, He comes in, bidden or unbidden, because He said He would. You see that? You're in Christ. That's the place to be. Let me end with a parallel. Again, you're reading through the Old Testament if you're in the zone. In the Old Testament, God gives Moses the details about the tabernacle. And you've read them before. There's the tabernacle. I don't have time. The tabernacle and all these various pieces of furniture and so forth. There was the table for the showbread. There was the candlestick. There was the altar and incense. And then there was that. There was the veil. Remember the veil? What was inside? What was behind the veil? The holiest of holies. What else was in the holiest of holies? The Ark of the Covenant, right? The Ark. On top of that Ark was the mercy seat. On top of the mercy seat were those two cherubim, those gigantic cherubim that they faced towards each other, their wings spread out and everything. And God told Moses, He said, I will meet with you, and I'll meet with the priest there, in the above the mercy seat, in the temple, in the holiest of holies. That's where I will meet with you. That's as close as anyone could get back then. Do you understand that? And even then, how often could the high priest enter into the holiest of holies? How often? Once a year. Not without blood. And if he did it wrong, what would happen to him? He would die. I've said it before. Imagine that this curtain here is the holiest of holies. It's the curtain. It's the veil. Imagine that that's what it is. So right on the other side of that thing is the holiest of holies. So here's the holy place. And the holiest of holies is right there. Okay? So that priest would come in twice a day. He had to come in over here. He had to check the table of showbread. And then he would go and check the lamps and so forth. And he would go right here and check the altar of incense. If he would have just... Nobody's looking. You know, if he would have done that, what would have happened to him? He'd have died on the spot. Do you remember Aaron's two sons that offered strange fire? Burned them on the spot. See that? That high priest, twice a day, every day during his particular ministry, because they rotated the ministries and so forth, twice a day, however thick that veil was, and it was thicker than that. However thick that veil was, that's how close that guy came to death twice a day, every day when he was actually functioning as the high priest. Understand that? You know what? Did they have access to God? Yes. Was it limited? Yes. Was it dangerous? Yes. You know what? Is your access limited? Is it dangerous? Is it wonderful? You're not only, in a sense, and this isn't exactly how it is, but you're inside that veil. Again, that's not exactly how it is. You're not in the Ark of the Covenant. By the way, what was in the Ark of the Covenant? Most importantly, was the Ten Commandments. You're not even in the Ark of the Covenant. You're in Christ. You're in His Son. Ephesians says we have in Him we have boldness and access with confidence. I guarantee that priest in the Old Testament, he had access, but not boldness and access with confidence. He probably went in there a little nervous, especially the first couple of times. And you know what? That verse says, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Why can we have and should we have boldness? Because we're in Christ. Why do we have this access? Because of who Christ is. Why can we have confidence? Because of who Christ is. It's because of the faith of Him. So as we start this book, and he says to the saints at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, let's go through this day. Let's take this journey, always remembering that God sees us in Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little bit of time this morning in this marvelous book here. We're just getting started. And we do look forward to not just the days ahead when we can study this, but frankly, the ages to come that are ahead, in which you have told us right here in your word that you are going to show the exceeding riches of your grace and your kindness towards us, once again, through Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.